Pray, shall we? God, our Father, we want to thank you for the richness of your mercy in Christ. And we thank you for the opportunity to gather around your word. What a tremendous privilege and blessing you have given to us that you would open up your mind to us and reveal to us not only your beliefs, but how you think and feel towards us. We bless your name for this. But Lord, there is much of the flesh that is alive within us. We need you to put it down. We need you to come alongside not only with truth, but with power and with love, to teach us your way and to teach us yourself. And we ask that you would speed our sanctifying process. Sometimes we grow impatient with how long it takes us to grow. And our God, we ask that you would draw near to us during this hour. And during this hour, we do lift up before you Nancy and Terry. We pray for them, and we ask that your power would rest upon them, that you would come alongside of them, and that you would deal with them according to your fullness and for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 to start with. And I do believe that at least the thrust of what we speak of today is the heart and soul of the Christian life, of what it is to grow in Christ is dedicated to this very principle. We have this old gospel song that sometimes sing in prayer meeting that I think kind of gives expression to it. You remember who can cheer the heart like Jesus? Yeah. By his presence all divine, true and tender, pure and precious, oh how blessed to call him mine. There is a temptation in the wording here to think about Jesus as being only some kind of sympathizing, encouraging cheerleader, you know, who exists to make us happy. Well, that's not what this hymn writer is talking about. Love of Christ so freely given, grace of God beyond degree, mercy higher than the heaven, deeper than the deepest sea. When do you learn that? When you're in the sea. When you are in the process of being overwhelmed by something is the only time that you really learn that in these circumstances, at this point and in this application, the love of Christ is greater than that. Until then, it's a theory. Every need his hand supplying, every good in him I see, on his strength divine relying, he is all in all to me. Somebody explain that. The reason I ask is because of verse 23, Ephesians 1, speaking about him who is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That idea of all in all is a biblical expression. Paul uses it more than once. And he uses it of Christ only. That Christ is all in all. What does that mean? Good question, eh? Thank you, Pastor, for asking. We didn't want to sit here and muddle in our minds. We wanted focus to our things. So thank you, Pastor, for asking. Anybody want to take a stab? Dwayne?
Got to be that.
He is everything. He is all in all of us. Now, I really believe learning that is what the Christian life is all about. And learning that must be in the backgrounds of our mind by way of purpose as to why whatever providences are being unfolded in our lives are presently being unfolded in our lives. It is not for the secular reasons that the world would put in front of us. It is so that we would know that Christ is all in all. I guess that means we must know that we are inadequate. Which is why I asked when you learn that stuff. You would think that since we came into this world as babies who were entirely dependent on somebody else, that we would have inadequacy ingrained in our brain, right? But what we've got ingrained in our brain is pride. And we go through our infantile lives to come to the point where we arrive at the delusion that I can do all things and that I am sufficient for what God would have of me and things of that nature. But such is not the case. John Newton had a motto to his Christian life. And the motto of his Christian life, I think, is something that really stands out in terms of putting it into summary. None but Jesus. And this is the point that we are wanting to learn as Christians. Quickly, come through with me. What are the spots of inadequacy, if you can generalize? I'm not talking about specifics here. I don't want you to be specific about details of your life. But what inadequacies is God teaching to you and showing to you? Lack of knowledge and lack of wisdom. Let's put it that way. Good. Lack of control. We are not sovereign. You know, the old saying is, there is one God and you ain't it. You know, you ain't him. Lack of control, which is a lack of power and wisdom. When you think of the sovereignty of God, you've got him wisely affecting his purpose because he is powerful and able to do so. Good. So he is teaching us we are fools and we are weak. Anything else that is inadequate about us? I heard whisperings here. Who said something? Dawn, speak. Evie, speak. We are guilty. Yeah. And go ahead, Andy.
I think lack of charity at times.
Oh.
That's a very, you know, that's mercy. That includes mercy, charity.
Yeah.
Self-righteousness.
Yeah, and you think about the Christian life and all the things that we want to grow into and what we want to see stamped upon us as the image of Christ and how thoroughly unable we are to see that done. You know? But you put those things together, we are foolish, we are weak, we are guilty and sinful across the whole spectrum of things. And God is teaching us that today. That's why the circumstances of life are the way that they are. And that's why the day is unfolding the way it's unfolding. And by today, I don't just mean, you know, just don't limit yourself to why you're sitting in that chair right here. Think about the present circumstances of your life. And you will have displayed in front of you, I can't control this. I can't fix this. I can't make happen outside of me what I want to happen outside of me, and I can't make happen inside of me what I want to have happen inside of me. And this is the desire, the yearning craving of what God puts inside of a Christian. A Christian hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He hungers and thirsts to be like Jesus. And when we see those things that just are not yet done, we are tempted to lose focus. And so he teaches us our littleness and our inadequacy to teach us that he is really all in all right now. Newton, in the chapter, if you have read the chapter, the chapter begins with the illustration of Newton's last recorded words. And if you have forgotten anything of Newton's life, which I'm sure you have, there's a track out in the track rack that is based upon Newton, something of Newton's testimony. It's a gospel track. And is, you know, what if all this were true? You know, is the title of the track. And it's out there and it's got a little bit of Newton's history there in it. But that was the thing that got Newton thinking about conversion. All of a sudden it came on him through dire circumstances. What if all this gospel I've heard, what if this is true? What if God is the way that he has described and things of that nature and sin is the way that it is? But at any rate, the last recorded words from this old man of God was, he said, I'm old, my memory is almost gone. But I remember two things. I am a great sinner. And Jesus is a great Savior. And those two things kind of crystallize the focus of our Christian life. You know, it crystallizes the sufficiency of Jesus. He is a great Savior. Think of it theologically. You know, I don't know how many of you were raised in Roman Catholicism, but it is a prime example of a whole so-called Christian tradition that does not believe Jesus is a perfect Savior. He has inadequacies that must be complemented by other additions and things of that nature. We must be something and add something. He is not a perfect Savior. Well, Newton built his hope during times of introspection and during times of conviction on statements like this: our sins are many, but his mercies are more. Our sins are great, but his righteousness is greater. And like this: we cannot be so evil as he is good. Now, I guarantee that before this day is out, we will need those thoughts. And again, it may come in subtle ways. You know, you may be sitting in the congregation and all of a sudden your mind wanders and you miss the point of the whole sermon and things of that nature. And you will need to say to yourself, my sins are great, but not greater than his grace. And there will be times when the devil will sit on your shoulder and incriminate you to your own conscience and drag your conscience right over the coals. And you will need, my sins are great, but not so great as his grace. And the sufficiency of Jesus Christ is the point. And so we, you know, I've said it many times, we don't need to lie to ourselves as Christians and pump up a false self-image and tell ourselves that we are wise, that we are good, that we are righteous, and etc., etc. We, of all people, can afford to be transparently honest and come to grips with the idea, no, I'm not what I want to be. But the point is, the gospel says Jesus is. And he is absolutely everything that we need at this moment in this way. Now, believe that's biblical? Paul says in Colossians 2, we are complete in him. And what that means, among other things, we don't need other things to complete us in him. Now, as struggling through this, you know, two more widows, you know, in our circle of beloved friends and stuff, two more, you know, in their circumstance where they don't have, can we honestly look him in the eye and say, you are complete in him? Is he adequate? Is he sufficient so that you are not mired down in the muck of unhappiness and desperation, even though you don't have what you always thought you would have? You follow? We must see the gaps and the need. It's the only way to know Christ. And having that kind of an opportunity makes us really call ourselves up short sometimes and say, all right, exactly what does it mean for him to be all in all? So that at this moment, in this day, with these issues and with these unanswered questions, I can truly be Christ-centered instead of consumed with what I see obvious in me. Make sense? Questions. Don't you love the Christian life? Yeah? Well, remember, we always say the bad stuff so that we can get to the good stuff. The bad news always precedes the greatness and the glory, because our inadequacy obviously is not meant to be the last word. Instead, turn with me to Deuteronomy 32 and pick up something of what Newton called a nutshell of the Christian life. Deuteronomy 32, he said, this is basically the facts of consideration. And very often, both biblically and in terms of metaphor, preachers will often go back to things like the Exodus and the wanderings in the wilderness and the exile into Babylon as something of a pictorial metaphor about what Christian life is like. That's what this passage does. It's what Newton did with this passage. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. This is fantastic. For the Lord's portion is his people. Yeah, what a portion he gets. No? I mean, losers. Well, he takes them. You know? What does he mean by portion? What does the Bible mean by portion? It's an inheritance word. You know? The first son gets the double portion of the inheritance, and it's the possession of it. And what the Lord claims for his own is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him, he guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings about them and he carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. Made him to ride on the high places of the earth. He ate the produce of the field. He made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. Curds of cows and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan, and goats, with the finest of the wheat and of the blood of grapes, you drank wine. God is sufficient. In the wilderness, in the exile, while all of the truth about the lowliness of our advancement is real, God embraces his people and takes them and gives them abundance and generosity, and he is right now leading his people through our wilderness. Right, Joe?
Because he also protects them.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that is a chief part of what he's talking about here. What Newton does, or what the writer does in this passage, when he speaks in this chapter, when he speaks about the sufficiency of Christ, is he takes the various roles that Jesus Christ plays in our lives, you know, roles that Newton summarized in his hymns, the hymn that we sing, actually. And he takes those roles and he says, just look at the sufficiency of Christ in the midst of all of this. And the first role that he brings out is that of shepherd. When we are facing our inadequacy, and we are tempted to look at, oh no, I cannot do this. Oh no, I am not in control. Oh no, I don't know the answer to this. Oh no, this is too beyond me. The question is, what is Jesus to me? And the Lord is my shepherd. And that goes right all the way through when God creates widows, when he calls people out of this world. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, the most powerful enemy that we face, whether it's our own death or the death of a loved one, that is the most powerful enemy that we face. That is the epitome of the curse. With God as our shepherd, he will walk us through. And if that's the case, then we can count on his shepherd-like care in every aspect of things. When we say shepherd, what ideas, and Joe has mentioned protection, shepherds protect the flock. You know, King David, when the bear and the lion come, he's right there. And he takes care of things. Okay? What else do shepherds do?
Guide.
They guide. They provide. Shepherds feed,
Make us lie down in green pastures. Lead us beside the still waters. You know? And the question is, in the midst of our temptations and things, can I actually trust that He is sufficient in all of that to provide all of those things? And that is the challenge for our faith, is it not? And you just all you got to do is just start sorting your way through your life and say, He is shepherding me in this wilderness to get me through this wilderness. I think I'm starving, but He is providing for me that food which is necessary for me. I think I'm totally lost and confused, but He is leading me as a shepherd to the destination that He would have me to go. And examining what Jesus Christ is to us, the good shepherd that would lay down His life for His sheep. You know? That is remarkable. Hmm? Questions? Joe?
Well, in John, he also talks about shepherds. He also says the true shepherd cares for his people. And if you put your cares in something else, that's just going to abandon you. And, you know, he even says, you know, you choose to follow somebody else.
That's right. That's right.
It's going to abandon you.
That's right. And we need to be very specific as we apply the shepherding role of Christ to us. It makes me want to ask, all right, Johnston, if that's the case, what are you so worried about? Wouldn't it be interesting to put a stopwatch on the amount of time that we spend during the day in worries? You know, you got a stopwatch in the right hand for worries, stopwatch in the left hand for times of rejoicing. You know? And what? If the Lord is my shepherd, what am I so worried about? True? That we must apply. Go ahead.
Well, we see this on the cross, we still have a human form, we still lack. I'm still reminded, I always pray, you know, help my unbelief.
Say it again, Joe. I didn't hear it.
Sometimes you say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief, and that's sometimes I don't see it.
Good, because that's exactly where we are. Yeah. And see, that's the point. We are someplace in the process of learning Him. Life is about knowing Christ, and not just in abstract theological categories, but in experience. If He's a shepherd, I don't know that unless I experience that and live that, unless that is the way that He and I walk together in life. And this knowledge that is totally intellectual, the Bible wouldn't even call that knowledge. No? That's not knowing anything. That's thinking a thought and having an opinion. No? No. But when you know it, you live it. No? We do the truth in 1 John. Yeah? So He is a shepherd. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Because having gone through the book of Revelation, we've got a little bit of an insight into what these prophecies are and what these prophecies do. And I want to show you the end in chapter 19 and remind you, inaugurated eschatology. The fulfillments have begun. The place where we go, we have already started in seed form to experience. In Revelation 19, remember that magnificent passage beginning in verse 6. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. Don't they sound happy to you? Yes. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God.
I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours, and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus worship God." For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus is our husband. We are the bride of Christ. Now, tell me what that means. See, we're headed to this marriage supper. There's coming a day of final consummation when all the bride will be gathered together and everyone will be thoroughly decked in their white righteous robes, and we will sit at a banquet feast at a table to celebrate the eternal union between us and Christ. We're headed for that. But it has begun now. Done.
That means unless an angel glowing in white stands in front of me and tells me something, and then I'll tell him, I'll ponder that in my heart. But until then, that supernatural power is a fellow servant just like me.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Jesus sent him, but if he's lying to me, which they are, I'm not listening.
Yeah, yeah. I focus, though, not so much on the angel, but focus on the relationship with Jesus. He is our husband. What does that mean?
Spiritual leader.
Oh. Yeah. I have heard, now even recently, the delight that godly women can take when they can expect a wise husband to lead them. It takes the pressure off. Key aspect to that is the character of the leader, right? What is the character of a husband? Now, I'm going to make you say it. I know you got it in your brain. I'm going to make you say it.
Spiritual leader.
Right, he's a spiritual leader.
Honest.
He's that.
Caring. Loving.
Let's use the word love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. To wash her, cleanse her, make her without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and everything like that. The self-sacrificial love of Jesus. Now, we speak often about the fact that Jesus loves us and stuff. I don't know if there's anything that receives more direct temptation than that fact. No? The circumstances seem to us to be the way we ought to interpret God, because the circumstances are obvious and clear. Right in front of us, they're visible and tangible, and the Bible tells us we are not to look at things that are visible, but the things that are invisible, because the things that are visible are temporal, the things that are invisible are eternal. And he is talking about looking at the glories of Jesus Christ. And again, just a few weeks ago, we were mentioning out of Ephesians 3 how the knowledge of the love of Jesus, which passes knowledge, requires Holy Spirit power in our inner man. That God would strengthen us with might in the inner man by his Spirit. That Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. That we would know the love of Christ that passes. In other words, just because you can say the words doesn't mean you know it. And it's in the context where our guilt and our foolishness and our weakness are right smack in front of us that we have the opportunity to learn the love of Christ that doesn't make any sense. That you can't put into a finite mind. And so this amazing love is constantly challenged by our flesh and the world and the devil. And it will be the temptation in the common routine of the normal ordering of our Christian day. Can I really trust, given what I just said, that he loves me? Given what I just did, that he loved. Given what somebody just did to me, that he loves me. Make sense? The sufficiency and the adequacy of Jesus Christ is manifested in this deep love. And even, Job, when we've got to pray, help thou my unbelief, and we've got to pray that, it doesn't diminish one gram of his love. It is a fact of reality.
Go ahead.
You being away, you being to a different country, you could probably still the intimacy, just the fellowship and the joy and just the mercy and grace that gospel, you being from another country, you can see that, you can probably saw that. Like,
oh, yeah.
I just went recently to a ministry over 300 guys that I never knew, just beside the people I knew. You can just see that just the oneness of the togetherness.
Absolutely.
You share.
Yeah, absolutely. And you know, it is a rich, undeniable reality. And again, if we are going to know Jesus, we are going to know Him in His love, and that means that we must receive His love as inadequate sinners. Instead of living up to the worthiness of it, which is someplace buried in our consciousness, that somehow I must be lovable or else I can't receive His love. No? But no. No, just the opposite. It is when we see that we are the most unlovely that we must lay hold of the reality that He is sufficient, He is adequate, His love is real and true. Make sense? Is this where we live? Well,
as long as you put the Christian life into some abstract cubbyhole someplace, it's no problem. But if you want to deal with the realities of life as a Christian, we're in the middle of a struggle and of a warfare that He is in turn wanting to make it known and true. It is good. I am your husband. Isaiah, your maker is your husband. The entire covenant with God is a marriage pact. Eh? Make sense? Guys, does that gross you out? You got to start looking at Christ as your husband and you're His bride. Well, get over it. All right, that's all I can tell you. Eh? Turn with me to John chapter 1. Because another aspect of the role that Jesus plays is laid out here. I think just for ease and for the sake of time, just look at one verse. Look at verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained. My version is a very good translation of it. He is the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, in the depths of God's love, He has explained Him in the sense, that's the word exegete. Jesus, in His incarnation, has expressed and explained, brought out the meaning of what God is. In other words, He's the truth. The Bible calls Him prophet in this vein, that He's the one who makes the invisible God knowable and approachable. He always tells us the truth. And I can guarantee again, going back to the Garden of Eden, the attacks of Satan will always be on, can I believe the Word of God? You know, whatever promise He makes, whatever statement He declares, the temptation will be, can I believe that, given these circumstances and given this situation and what I am in the middle of right here and right now? And reservation about that is what He is breaking us of. Jesus is a prophet. Donna?
When I look at it from my life, we won't go into it, of course, but if you have difficulties in your life and the Bible says, a faithful man, who can find it? And the answer is not really in this sinful world. So you have to be wise. So there's not always a great rest in people. And then if you have a situation in your own family where they're unsafe and lies abound, there's no rest really
there.
Yeah,
very good.
So you learn, if Jesus isn't really that loving husband for me. I'll never make it. That's how you learn it, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, no argument.
We talk about it all day long, with all due respect. Mm-hmm. But some of us do understand it better than others. Yeah.
No argument.
Experientially.
Yeah, I think the Bible says in one place, let God be true and every man a liar. Yeah? And the unfaithfulness and the frailty and the fallenness of human beings is what is meant to drive us to that one true word. And what I can count on, what I can rely on, is what Christ is and what has come through Christ. And that fantastic beauty in the midst of all the confusion and the turmoil, right? How do I deal with this circumstance and with this relationship? And we've got a prophet who tells us the mind of God and gives us the directions of God, and he never lies, he's never wrong, he never fails. He is absolute truth and reality. Amen? Can you take him as your prophet? Say yes. You've got to take him as your prophet, because everything is built upon that. And as he teaches us, turn with me to, let's say Hebrews 7. And this is a vital aspect of his relationship and his role that he plays with us. Thank God he is a great priest. Notice the contrast down in verse 23. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence, also, he is able to save forever. Old version had to the uttermost. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son who is made perfect forever, and that's what you do with your guilt. Huh? That's what you do with, can he love me given what I just said? I shouldn't have said it. I said it. He must be absolutely disgusted with me. No. You run to this role of a priest. He sacrificed one time. Chapter 10, he perfected forever by one sacrifice. You know? And the idea is that that one sacrifice covers even the guilt and the inadequacy that I feel and sense within me at this moment right now. And I walk through the day in the light of the priesthood of Jesus. I remember Jeff Espina told me one time, Jeff, how's it going? Said, can't have a bad day if Jesus is praying for you. I thought that was pretty good. Can't have a bad day if Jesus is praying for you. And what he is doing is he is making us to grab a hold at that moment of our fault and our failing and where we came up short of his perfect adequacy. He is at the right hand of God now, showing with undeniable reasons and arguments, incontrovertible arguments as to why forgiveness is ours. He just speaks about his atoning blood. You know? And that atoning blood means, Lord, there is nothing now by way of guilt that separates this sinful individual from you. You know? And that is a big part of what Paul meant when he said, we are complete in him. And so, yes, when in your mind you recognize I am not what I ought to be, and in your heart you recognize, oh God, you must be filled with disgust at me. No, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. all of that disgust and anger was spent on Christ at the cross 2,000 years ago. And God's not mad at us anymore. Make sense? What a priest. Now, who would not want this priest, right, to be the one mediator between God and men? Right? Do you see how idolatrous it is to pray to saints?
Good. Good. Okay, questions, comments, observations about prophet priest? Obvious third office is king. Right? Jesus Christ relates to us as a king. And we have all kinds of, you know, sinful and a little bit inadequate thoughts of what kingship is. But it must be good because he's king, right? What do kings do? I mean, besides on an earthly basis, grow corrupt and turn their subjects into serfs. You know? What are kings supposed to do?
Control the kingdom.
Well, they're lawgivers. Control the kingdom from what? Well, yeah. There's all kinds of evil out there. And kings, in their ideal form, they put their armor on, they went out in front of their army, and they led an assault on the enemies of their people. They were the protectors of their people, the defenders of the realm. And they were not just supposed to be guys from the rear telling everybody, you go. They were the ones who stood and did it. And that's why when we are introduced to King David in the scriptures, he is going out in front of the armies of Israel to meet Goliath. You know, he is the picture of Jesus. And that forerunner of Jesus, this is what I can trust from my king. He is not some kind of non-benevolent dictator. He is the defender of my soul against the enemies that would destroy me. The world, the flesh, and the devil have to go through Jesus to conquer me and to get to me. No? And in the point where I think I'm the only one fighting my battles and I'm the only one on whom victory depends, and I really feel weak and inadequate at this point, going back to the role of Christ as king is meant to give us courage and faith. Okay? We don't have to stand in front of him. You know? We can stand behind him and let him lead the way. You know? And the promise of his defense is what we can bank on. Now, he said at the point of his crucifixion, now the prince of this world is cast out. You know? And he talked about his ministry. He said, the strong man is bound by one stronger than he is. You know? Speaking about himself. You know? Christ as king means Christ as victor, as defender. And in our day-to-day struggles, learning the sufficiency of that. You know? And again, whatever battle and warfare the form takes. You battle against your anger, you got a king, and the king battles that. You battle against, I don't know, some difficult relationship at work, you got a king, and there's defense there. And if you fear you're going to be overwhelmed, it's only the lie of the devil and of the enemy. You are not. You are defended. Make sense? But one more role that is brought up, and that is friend. It's a magnificent passage in the book of John. I no longer call you servants, Jesus says in the upper room discourse. A servant doesn't know what his master does. I call you friends. I've told you everything I'm going to do. Let your mind dwell on that. I call you friends. I have had opportunity to renew fellowship and communion with a couple of friends of mine a week or so ago. And that communion and that fellowship is sweet. And it is good, flat out good. One of the counsels we give to young people is friends are good. Make friends. You know, don't dive into your iPhone until your eyes cross. You know, go make friends. You know. It is an important aspect of life. Can you think of Jesus as your friend? No? Bible says that there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Loyalty, love. Jesus again put it this way: greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I've commanded you. That friendship is something that needs to be cultivated in our Christian life. We all have experienced the pain of inadequate friends, insufficient friends, disloyal friends, whose friendships had more expectations to it than we understood. But this friend, this friend is never disloyal. This friend is never but absolutely pure. And this friend won't throw you under a bus when things start going wrong and the world starts coming against you. This friend would lay down his life for you. Make sense? In other words, the Christian life is learning the sufficiency of Jesus. And today, undoubtedly, he will open up the opportunities to experience that sufficiency. Even if we have to experience it in terms of our own inadequacy. Let me quote Newton. Look at all that appears good and pleasant in this world. Could you call it all your own, it would last but a little while. And when you go into another world, the remembrance of what you had in this will be like remembering you once had a cake, but it's gone, all eaten up. But it's not so, my dear child, with respect to that feast which Jesus prepares for poor sinners. The pleasures which he gives are repeated from time to time and are pleasing even when we reflect on them. And in the other world, when earthly pleasures are quite ended, they that love him shall have pleasure without interruption and without end. Rivers of pleasure at his right hand forevermore. We need another section. All Christian maturity is advancement toward greater Christ-likeness. And because Christ is a great Savior, Newton can own the fact that he himself was a great sinner. Newton says this: look unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Look unto him as he hung naked, wounded, bleeding, dead and forsaken upon the cross. Look unto him again as he now reigns in glory, possessed of all power in heaven and earth, with thousands of saints and angels worshiping before him and 10,000 times 10,000 ministering to him. And then compare your sins with his blood, your want to his fullness, your unbelief to his faithfulness, your weakness to his strength, your inconsistency with his everlasting love. In other words, absolutely sufficient. No defects in him. May God give us the grace this day, put it into practice, but to learn it and to walk it and to be transformed by it. Questions, comments, observations? Then let us pray. Our Lord, we come to you and we come with confession in our hearts that we have not always conceived of you as being absolutely sufficient for us. And so we have spent periods of time unnecessarily in panic and in fear and in anxiety. We have wasted some emotional energy carrying guilt that we didn't need to carry. And we have lived as if we were the true solutions to things. We ask your forgiveness. And we ask you, Lord, open our hearts now. You are the all-sufficient Savior. You are all in all. Every circumstance, you are everything in it. And we plead with you, Lord, break down our unbelief. Scatter, Lord, the instincts of our flesh before your power. And give to us the grace to grab a hold of our all-sufficient Savior in fresh and new ways this day. And we pray it in your own holy name. Amen.